So we're looking at our church's confession of faith, and we're talking about baptism. Specifically, we're looking at the doctrine of believer's baptism, or credo baptism, which is stated in paragraph 2, which is on the screen. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So historically, believers' baptism has been one of the distinctive beliefs of Baptist churches. And it's good that there are some of those, because in a lot of ways, Baptist churches are like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get, because Baptist churches disagree on so many things. So many things. But one thing you can be sure of is you're never going to walk into a Baptist church and find that they're baptizing a baby in the service. So if you have a phobia, if you're traumatized at the very idea of infant baptism, we're your safe space here this morning. You're not nothing to worry about. So this is one of the classic divides between Baptists and Lutherans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Anglicans, Methodists. All those groups baptize infants for one reason or another, and Baptists don't. So if you're visiting with us today, or you're still new to Grace Baptist Church, you've come on a day or during a few weeks when we're focusing on something that our church differs on with other groups of Christians. And invariably, lessons like this have a little bit different flavor than lessons where I get to talk about things where we all agree on with other Christians. I personally enjoy focusing on things that everyone agrees on. I'd rather teach on those things. But if I were to always do that, I would be shirking my responsibility to you to teach the whole counsel of God. My friend Matt Figura is a Presbyterian minister. Had lunch with Matt a couple weeks ago. Matt Figura is a Presbyterian minister with young families in his church, which means he baptizes babies all the time. All the time. And here's the thing, here's the truth. I think Matt's wrong for doing that. And he thinks I'm wrong for not doing it. And yet, we still love each other. We still respect each other, even on the areas we disagree. I realize it's not like Matt's looking at the Bible and saying, I know it teaches believers baptism, but I don't care. I've just got to baptize infants. No, he believes with his heart that this is what the Scripture teaches, and that's why he does what he does. And besides that, Matt and I agree on probably 95% of all Christian doctrines. So if we couldn't have some amount of fellowship together, it'd be pretty sad. But Matt has the same responsibility I have, which is he's responsible to say what he thinks the Bible says in accordance with his church's confession of faith. So when Matt comes to teach on baptism, it's his duty to teach infant baptism. And I would expect him to. I'd want him to in that sense. If he were too wimpy to do it, then he shouldn't be a Presbyterian minister. And Matt would say the same thing about us. I'm confident Matt would disagree with a lot, maybe most of what I'm going to say this morning. And yet he would also say that it's my duty to say it, because I'm a Baptist minister in a Baptist church teaching a Baptist confession. But here's the thing. The reason Matt and I can sit and laugh and pray together over a meal and be friends is because we're in the happy situation where both of us are free to pastor and practice according to our convictions. That hasn't always been the case. That's a blessing. If this had been 500 years ago, Matt probably would have thought a lot less of me. And I probably would have thought a lot less of him, too. Because 500 years ago, Matt probably would have been prosecuting for me to be thrown in the river with my hands tied behind my back. Happily, we're not living in those days at the moment, for which we should all be thankful. To change the illustration, take Gavin Ortland. Gavin Ortland. Gavin Ortland is a Christian author, apologist. I think he lives in Nashville now. Until recently, he was a pastor. Gavin Ortland is surrounded by a great cloud of Presbyterians. Gavin Ortland's father, Ray Ortland Jr., was a Presbyterian minister. Gavin Ortland's grandfather, Ray Ortland Sr., was a Presbyterian minister. Gavin Ortland's brothers, Dane Ortland and Eric Ortland, are Presbyterian ministers. So, given his upbringing, it's no surprise that Gavin Ortland was baptized as an infant. For all I know, it might have been his dad who did it. But when Gavin Ortland was in seminary, he came to the conviction that infant baptism was not the teaching of Scripture, and believer's baptism was. And so that faced him with a difficult decision, but he knew what he had to do. In his words, he said, "I somewhat reluctantly changed my church affiliation and was baptized, dunked in a river, to be precise." Now, I would imagine that was probably a little bit hard on his dad. Put yourself in Ray Jr.'s place. Maybe you baptized this guy as an infant, and now he's rejecting that and getting dunked in a river. I can imagine that was probably hard on his dad, but based on what I know of Ray Ortland, I would imagine his attitude went something like this. I love my son. I disagree with what he's doing because I think he's already been baptized. But I also know he understands what he's doing. He's an intelligent guy. He's read both sides. He's not making a snap decision on this. And if he thinks this is what God requires of him, then he should follow his conscience. 500 years ago, Gavin Ortland probably would have been drowned in that same river as a punishment for being rebaptized. Today, thankfully, he wasn't. The problem today is that we've swung to the opposite extreme of 500 years ago. Our forefathers were fire eaters who were willing to kill and die over this issue. Today, most Christians are snowflakes who aren't even willing to argue over it. Right? They often don't even know what they think about it, or they don't care. That's not good either. Right? Matt Figura and Faith Presbyterian Church know where they're at. My friend Stephen Wedgeworth and Christ Church Anglican in South Bend, Indiana, they know where they're at. Grace Baptist Church in Hartsville, Tennessee, should also know where they're at. Someday, when we all get to heaven and we find out who was really right, then we can spend all eternity giving each other a good-natured ribbing about who was wrong. I just hope it wasn't me. For now, it's our duty to search the Scriptures so that we can practice God's ordinances as best we can. So, having cleared my throat, having said all of that, I want to spend this morning and then one more Sunday. I know I promised, or I said, that this was going to be the last Sunday we're going to do it. But, hey, we haven't taught on this in 10 years, guys. 10 years. A lot of you weren't even here 10 years ago. And when I taught on this 10 years ago, I taught it in 8 lessons. So this time it's only going to be 3. You're getting off easy. I'm getting mellowed out and weak in my old age. So I'm going to do it in 3 lessons this time. I will not add another one to next time. So on your handout, I gave you last week, and I've modified a little bit of the language here. Last week I gave you what I'm now calling 4 theses on why believer's baptism is a better fit with the New Testament. Did I put these on the screen? Yes, I did. See, Martin Luther had 95. I only have 4. 4 theses on why believer's baptism, that's what BB up there stands for, is a better fit with the New Testament. Number one, it fits better with the reality that there is no clear command or example of infant baptism in the New Testament. Number two, it fits better with the fact that the things baptism signifies are all connected with faith and repentance. The things baptism signifies, such as union with Christ, washing from sin, rising to new life, etc. Number three, it allows for the existence of imposters and hypocrites within the visible church without introducing unbiblical categories like that of non-communicant member, that is, a child who's been baptized but is not yet allowed to take communion. And then number four, it fits better with the already not yet nature of the New Testament church, especially the already part. I may get to number three today. I may not. We'll see what time is like when we get there. But next week, at the very least, we're going to try to do number, or next time, we're going to try to do number four and maybe part of number three. So, number one, we got into reason one briefly last time, but I want to back up and look at it a little more thoroughly because we ran out of time. So number one, going back to number one, thesis one, believer's baptism fits better with the reality that there is no clear command or example of infant baptism in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 24, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus tells the apostles that he wants them to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And we see in the book of Acts, that's exactly what they did. They proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins beginning in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel to Jews. And the writer says, those who received his word were baptized. Those who received his word. That's faith. Same thing in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, which says that, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed, they were baptized, both men and women. It's interesting that Luke chooses to highlight the gender-inclusive nature of baptism here. Men and women. For obvious reasons, only men were circumcised in the Old Testament. But baptism works with both. We're told the same thing in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is preaching to Gentiles at Cornelius' house. And we're told there that while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And they were speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So here, the people who were baptized are described as those who received the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and extolled God. Later in the next chapter, when Peter is telling what happened here, he says that God granted these people repentance to the knowledge of the truth. So we could add here, and they repented as well. That's who got baptized here. That's who gets baptized in the book of Acts. Sometimes it's people who speak in tongues, like right here, but not always. But it is always people who have repented, people who have received the word, people who have believed, or at least given credible evidence that they believe. So, I'm not exactly sure what to think. This statement is on your handout. I'm not exactly sure what to think when I read statements like this from the Church of Scotland, published in 1955. This is from their report on baptism. The Church of Scotland said, the idea of believers' baptism is entirely modern, bound up with the Renaissance idea of human individualism and autonomy, and representing a radical divergence from the biblical teaching about the nature of man. Bound up with the Renaissance idea of human individualism. I would simply ask, so when Jews came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John says to them, basically, don't talk to me about your ancestors. Don't talk to me about how Abraham was your father. That doesn't mean anything here. You need to repent. You bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Then we'll talk about baptism. Is that Renaissance individualism? When Jews on the day of Pentecost broke with their unbelieving family, Jews who had already received the old covenant sign of circumcision, broke with their unbelieving Jewish family and received the Christian new covenant sign of baptism. Was that Renaissance individualism. If it is individualism, then it's not Renaissance individualism, but rather biblical individualism. And I would add, it's the same kind of individualism that every Christian believes is going to be the standard on the day of judgment. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, what is going to matter is not whether your father was united to Christ, or whether your ancestors were united to Christ, or whether your federal head of a husband was united to Christ. What's going to matter is whether you as an individual were united to Christ. We just don't want to do anything in baptism that would mislead you about that. Because what matters is whether you personally, individually, are united to Christ. And every Christian agrees with that when it comes to the day of judgment. If some Christians want to call this modern Renaissance individualism, I can't stop them. But as far as I can tell, this is the only grounds for baptism in the book of Acts. However, as we saw last time, household baptisms are often cited as an exception to this basic rule, or at least a wrinkle to this basic rule. Household baptisms are those cases where entire households were baptized together. We have four of those in the book of Acts, and then a fifth one in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says he baptized the household of Stephanas. But there's four in the book of Acts, which are the household of Cornelius, chapter 10, the household of Lydia, chapter 16, the household of the Philippian jailer, also chapter 16, and the household of Crispus, chapter 18. So this seems like it would have been a very common thing if we got four examples of it in the book of Acts. The Lutheran, well, I don't know how you say his name, Joachim Jeremias, he was a Lutheran, Paedobaptist. Jeremias looked at these household baptisms and he drew this conclusion. He's not a Baptist, so as I read this, just know that. Jeremias said, by reporting these baptisms, these household baptisms, Luke gives expression to the fact that the solidarity of the family in baptism and not the individual decision of a single member was the decisive consideration. In other words, Jeremias is saying, if the head of the household embraces Christianity, then his entire household should be baptized in solidarity with him. So if you're a member of the household who is not the head, like a baby or a wife, then your baptism is not based on your individual decision. Whether or not you personally embrace Christianity doesn't matter as far as your baptism goes. It obviously matters as far as your eternal soul goes, but it doesn't affect whether or not you're baptized. That is based on family solidarity, according to Jeremias. But is that really true? That's my question. Is that really true? Do the household baptisms in the book of Acts actually show us people who were baptized who did not receive the word, who did not believe, but simply were baptized because the head of their household was being baptized? Is that what we see with these household baptisms? And I don't think we do, actually. I don't think we do. Go to Acts 16, if you would. We looked at this some last week, the household baptism of the jailer. So I'm rehashing a little bit right now. But in Acts 16 with the jailer, grab a Bible. We see in Acts 16 that all of the jailer's household was baptized. That's very clear. But we're also told in this same context, when the jailer asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Like I said, Baptists often stop with, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and they don't read the rest of the verse. But my point is there, he's saying, your household will also be saved. And I think we can all agree that this does not mean that his entire household would be saved solely on the basis of his faith. Right? Even Pedro Baptist would agree with that. Like, the household's not going to be saved on the basis of the one guy's faith. Rather, it means if your household, if the members of your household believe in Jesus, they too will be saved. But if the household can't be saved solely on the basis of the jailer's faith, then why would they be baptized solely on the basis of the jailer's faith? That's the question. Especially when baptism is supposed to be a sign of salvation. Like, why would you give it to members of the household whom you had no reason to think had experienced the salvation? Moreover, we're also told in the context that, let's see, in verse 32, we're told that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord, both to him and to all who were in his household, presumably so that they could believe the gospel as well. And we're told that the whole household rejoiced with the jailer in verse 34. After the lesson last week, Glenn Motes came up to me, and I forgot to look. I try to look at all translations whenever I'm teaching about a verse. I forgot to do that last time, or I didn't do it. So he pointed out to me that other translations actually sound more like the point you're trying to make. So let me just run through this with you. In the ESV, it says, verse 34 says, he rejoiced, the jailer rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. So at least in the ESV, it's very clear the household is rejoicing, but it's not 100% clear whether the household also believed. In the King James, though, it says he rejoiced believing in God with all his house. That sounds a little bit more like the house is believing with him. New King James, he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. Same thing, sounds a little bit more like the household believes. NIV, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. And finally, in the New American Standard, he was overjoyed since he had become a believer in God together with his whole household. I looked it up in the Greek, and it could go either way. That's why you have these differences here. To repeat what I said last time, I would still say, even based on the ESV, it's hard for me to understand why his household would rejoice at his faith unless they shared his faith. Right? If my dad became a Muslim, I would not rejoice at his faith. So I would say even on the ESV translation, it still seems to me we're to understand they share his faith. But on the other translations, it sounds a lot more like explicitly that they share his faith. So either way, I see confirmation in this text that those who received the word were baptized. I don't see any clear confirmation that people who didn't receive the word were baptized. The same is true with Crispus's household in Acts 18:18. And there we read that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Notice here the text is clear that the entire household believed. Crispus didn't believe for his household. He believed with his household. And the latter part of the verse is also very explicit about belief and baptism going together. Many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So the sequence here is hearing, believing, being baptized. Hearing, believing, being baptized. If there's any exception to that sequence in the book of Acts, I'm not aware of it. The least detailed example we have of a household baptism in Acts is the example of Lydia's household. So turn back in your Bible, if you would, to Acts 16 again, verse 13. Acts 16, verse 13. Luke says, and the fact that he says we here makes me think Luke may have actually been there for this. Luke says, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. My understanding is that in those days, it took 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So if you didn't have that, then you'd go do something like this. And it appears this was all women. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from city of Thyatira, which was 300 miles away from Philippi. From the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us, twisted their arm, and they said, "We'll stay with you." So Lydia appears to have been what was called a God-fearer. She was probably a Gentile convert to Judaism. But there's no synagogue there, apparently, so they're meeting by the riverbank for prayer. Several, as far as this being Lydia's household, several factors here suggest that Lydia is an independent woman with no husband, either because she was a widow, her husband had died, or because she had never married at all. First, notice she's described here by her trade, not by her husband or by her family. She's described as a seller of purple goods. So she's in business. And she's from Thyatira, which again is 300 miles away. So she traveled here presumably for business and has a house. She's also at this prayer meeting without her husband. And the household here is referred to as her household. Her household. So in this case, she is the head of the household. And this highlights an issue that is probably true in the other household baptisms as well. And that's the issue of who all was included in a household back then. Like, who all is included when you talk about a household here? Westminster Confession says that baptism should be given to the infants of one or more believing parents. Infants, one or more believing parents. So when Paedo Baptists argue from these household baptisms, they're trying to say, surely some of these households must have contained infants. What are the odds that none of them did? Right? And so if they did, surely they would have been baptized. Therefore, we have a biblical example of infant baptism right here. But aside from the fact that the people who were said to be baptized here are also, or in with the jailer, were also said to hear the word and rejoice. Aside from that, the problem is that households back then didn't only consist of parents and children. Especially not just little children. In Lydia's case, we can't be sure that she even had any children. Right? She may not have ever been married. But households in those days also included teenage children, adult children, extended family, and servants, slaves. In Lydia's case, her household might have consisted mainly of servants. We don't know. Again, we don't know if any of these were her kids. But these are the kind of people who were included in a household in those days. Not just kids, not just little kids, but older kids, adult kids, extended family, servants. So it's one thing to say your little baby should be baptized because he's part of your household. It's another thing to say that your adult servants should be baptized because they're part of your household. And most modern Presbyterians, at least, are going to be very uncomfortable with that idea of baptizing your adult servants based upon covenant household. Adoniram Judson, the great Baptist missionary to Burma. Judson is an interesting example of this. Judson had never thought about this until he set sail for Burma as a missionary. Judson left America as a Paedo Baptist. Like, he baptized babies all the time in New England. What gave him pause was realizing that when he got to Burma, the culture was going to be very different. His biographer, Courtney Anderson, in his book, To the Golden Shore, says this: as a missionary, Judson was disturbed because his instructions from the American board told him to baptize credible believers and their households. Naturally, only the credible believers were to be admitted into church membership. He was Congregationalist, what Judson was. But their households could and must be baptized. In New England, this would have meant their infant children. In the Orient, it would also mean adult sons and daughters, and probably servants as well, since the believers would probably never have heard of Christ until Adoniram told them. This was much different from baptizing newborn children of church members one by one as they came along, New England fashion. What would the 30-year-old, still pagan son of a newly admitted church member think of being baptized? Would he consent? If he did, what good would baptism do if he remained an unbeliever? It's a good question. He never thought about it because he never had to. And I think Judson understood something that most modern Pado Baptists don't understand. That is, he understood that if household baptisms in the book of Acts prove that people were baptized apart from personal faith, then they prove a lot more than infant baptism. Right? They prove the baptism of everyone in the household, regardless of age and regardless of faith. Judson, as I see it at least, had two choices facing him. He could either just get over it and learn to be happy baptizing the 30-year-old still son of a pagan, just tell himself it's just my Renaissance individualism that's causing me to not see what the New Testament says. He could either do that, or he could back up and consider maybe the people in those households in the book of Acts were baptized not because of their family solidarity, but because they personally heard the word and believed. They personally had repented and wanted to follow the Lord. These passages in Acts don't just teach solidarity in baptism. They teach solidarity in faith. The entire house of Crispus believed. That's what the text says. It appears the entire house of the jailer believed. And I don't see any reason to think Lydia's household was any different, servants or whatever. I've lingered over the household baptisms here because when it comes to biblical examples of infant baptism, I think these are the best candidates. And if they don't work, then I'm not sure where to turn. And I don't think they work. That's the thing. I don't think they work. Baptism is a positive law. It's basically a new covenant ceremonial law. And as such, you need specific instructions from the new covenant in how to do it. And with infant baptism, I just don't think we have it. Instead, we're told that those who received the word were baptized. And that's true of the household baptisms as well. So that's argument one, thesis one, for believers' baptism. I think it fits better with the reality that there's no clear command or example of infant baptism in the New Testament. Number two. It fits better with the fact that the things baptism signifies are all connected with faith and repentance. The things baptism signifies, such as union with Christ, washing from sin, rising a new life, are all connected with faith and repentance. So, we saw in paragraph one of this chapter that baptism signifies union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It signifies being washed from sin and rising to live a new life. It signifies all those things. But here's the thing. Not only are all of those realities signified in baptism, but all those realities are connected to faith and repentance in the New Testament. Like John's baptism, Christian baptism is a baptism of repentance. repentance. The people on Pentecost ask Peter, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Repent. Repentance and baptism go together. Baptism is an act of repentance. It's a sign of repentance and consciously turning away from your old life to live a new life. That's why, even though some people have argued for infant faith, I've never heard anybody argue for infant repentance, because it's just hard to imagine. Same thing with Colossians, with faith in Colossians 2:11-12. In Colossians 2:11-12, Paul says that in him, that is in Christ, also you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, as a spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which, that is, in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice here, Paul says that in baptism, you're buried with Christ, and in baptism, you're raised with Christ through faith. In other words, Paul assumes the person being baptized has faith. He's a believer. Otherwise, they wouldn't be united to Christ, because that's how you get united to Christ, through faith. It's faith that makes Jesus yours and makes you his. It's faith. That's what makes baptism fitting for a person, is because they have received Christ through faith. So this is what baptism and union with Christ have in common. They're both through faith. Colossians 2:12 says, in baptism, we're raised through faith. And I stress this because sometimes paedobaptists try to stress that baptism is a passive action. Unlike, like, the Lord's Supper, which is more active, baptism is more passive action. And it's not something that you do. Right, it's something that's done to you, and that's why infants can really receive it at all, because they don't have to do anything, right? So it's a passive action. But the difficulty with this is that it overlooks texts like this, where baptism is very closely connected with faith or repentance. And even though faith and repentance are not works in the legal sense, faith and repentance are most definitely things that we do. They're things that we do. Things that we're commanded to do, that take conscious effort, mental effort to do. It's the same with, so baptism is closely connected here with faith. We're raised with Christ in baptism through faith. Same with washing from sin, which is also signified in baptism. Acts 22:16, again, Paul, Ananias says to Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Which is, again, is another way of speaking of faith. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's faith. Or Acts 15:9, where Peter says, God cleanses our hearts through faith, by faith. The cleansing, the forgiveness that God gives to us is given in response to faith. Because, and so is justification. Justification, the remission of sins, comes through faith. I like how Timothy George puts it. George points out that all Protestants believe in justification through faith. And that's one of the main points of the Reformation. Justification through faith alone. No one is actually justified or forgiven of their sins until they believe on Christ. But then George says that believers' baptism is simply the liturgical enactment, he calls it, of justification through faith alone. Believers' baptism is simply the outward, the liturgical enactment. That just refers to the outward forms of what you do in worship. Like, that's the liturgy. That's the liturgical outward doing of the worship. Believer's baptism is the liturgical outward enactment of justification through faith, which is an inward thing. So all believers, all Protestants say they believe in justification through faith. Baptists simply think this should be reflected visually in how we do baptism. Because that's what we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, people are not passively brought to baptism. In the New Testament, people come to be baptized. They come in repentance to be baptized. In the New Testament, parents are not commanded to have their children baptized. Rather, responsible agents who are able to hear the word, receive the word, repent of their sins, come for baptism. They are commanded to be baptized. Faith belongs with baptism. That's what makes it meaningful. That's what makes baptism meaningful. Without faith, the baptism simply becomes an empty ritual. And that is why traditionally, groups like the Anglicans and the Lutherans have actually had an adult sponsor confess faith for the child at the baptism. It's not unusual in Lutheran or Anglican baptisms for the adult sponsor, the minister, to be there. They got the baby in arms, and the minister asks the adult sponsor, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" He's speaking to the infant. "Do you believe in the Lord God Almighty? Do you wish to be baptized into this faith?" To which the sponsor answers, "I do." Not "he does," "I do." Because he's speaking for the infant. Or, "Will you obey God's commandments all the days of your life?" To which the sponsor answers, "I will." Again, he's speaking for the infant. Now, you might think that after all that, the minister would baptize the sponsor rather than the infant. For as Paul Jewett once asked, if the child can renounce his faith vicariously and confess his faith vicariously and promise to obey God vicariously through the sponsor, why can he not be baptized vicariously through the sponsor? It's all very odd. But here's the thing. The reason the Anglicans and Lutherans do that is because they recognize that baptism is the sacrament of faith. Somebody needs to confess faith at a baptism. And if the infant can't do it himself, then someone needs to do it for him. But faith needs to be confessed. Baptism is the sacrament of faith. That's been the teaching of the church throughout the Middle Ages, through the church fathers. Luther said, without faith, there is no sacrament. So they believe that. They believe that baptism was the sacrament of faith because it's the clear teaching of the New Testament. Right? They were just agreeing with the Bible. One writer put it this way. Jonathan Rainbow, that was his name. He said, it's crucial, especially for modern Baptists like y'all, to observe that in the medieval discussion, pre-Reformation, in the medieval discussion, baptism was always regarded as the sacrament of faith. Nobody said that infants simply do not believe. Some said that the infant believed through the sponsor. Some, like Luther, argued that faith was infused into the infant at baptism through the word. But nobody said that infants simply do not believe, period, until Ulrich Zwingli and the Reformed churches. The Reformed argument for infant baptism has nothing to do with any supposed faith on the part of the infant. Rather, it's based on the parallel between baptism and circumcision. The idea is basically that the infant children of believers should be baptized in the new covenant because the infant children of believers were circumcised in the old covenant. And underneath it all, the old and new covenant, the Abrahamic, the old, the new covenant, are all part of one overarching covenant. So what holds for one should hold for the other. But that's not why Lutherans baptize babies. That's not why Anglicans baptize babies, or medievals, or the early church fathers. Unlike the Reformed, Lutherans, Anglicans, and Baptists all keep faith front and center in baptism. And again, Timothy George said it this way. He said, with respect to this one crucial point That is, the need for faith to be confessed in baptism. With respect to this one crucial point, those who practice believers' baptism, Baptists, stand closer to the Lutheran and Anglican traditions than to their Reformed cousins. Faith is necessary for baptism. The thing is, it can't be vicarious faith. The Bible knows nothing of vicarious faith. Vicarious atonement, absolutely. Right? Our only hope of being saved at all is that someone, Jesus Christ, died in our place vicariously for us, doing what we couldn't do. So, Jesus dies for us, yes. Vicarious atonement, yes. But when it comes to faith itself, you can't have vicarious faith. No one can believe for you. No one can believe for you. No priest, no godparent, no sponsor, no parent. Faith comes from God through you, or it doesn't come at all. But baptism is the sacrament of faith. Baptism is a response to faith. It ought to be a confession of faith and a sealing and a solidifying of your personal faith. And honestly, to me, that is perhaps one of the saddest parts of infant baptism. One of the saddest parts. Because it's the only way to baptize someone I can think of that guarantees you'll never remember your baptism. And especially for children who grow up in Christian homes. Children who often are not going to remember their new birth. Often not going to remember when they first started believing in Jesus, because they can never remember not believing in Jesus. They're not going to remember those things. At least let them remember their baptism. So that's my second argument. Believer's baptism fits better with the fact that the things baptism signifies are all closely connected with faith and repentance. I said I might get to number three, and that was a real might, because we're not going to do it. It's 10:19. Jared, I'll take one question, and then we'll have to close it up. I don't want to trespass on Donnie's time. Go ahead.
So with the vicarious faith.
Yeah, let him bring the mic. He's coming.
Sorry, I was just thinking through that. I don't know if I've really ever heard it explained that way. But my thought is, with the vicarious faith, I don't know what the qualification would be to be a sponsor for someone. Because in that reason, if you had vicarious faith, there would be no need for the Great Commission. There would be no need, because I could just believe for everyone and everyone. I could be, you know, the vicarious faith for everyone in the world, and I would just settle the whole thing. So I don't know what, and I don't know if you would know what the qualification is to be that kind of sponsor.
Yeah, I don't know that I know that either. I mean, often later it became like a godparent or a parent, but they would. I mean, I think they would probably say, well, the sponsor is not going to be a believer either unless somebody does the Great Commission, right? So you got to spread the faith somehow. I think the reason we don't think about this vicarious faith thing too much is mostly because, as Reformed Baptists, we're used to thinking more about the Reformed arguments for infant baptism, not the other arguments for infant baptism. So we're not as familiar with this. But I do think it's good, and I'm going to recommend, I made a couple copies of this article by Timothy George called The Reformed Doctrine of Believer's Baptism. And by that, he doesn't mean that believer's baptism is the Reformed doctrine. He means that not all Baptists are Reformed, and this is the Reformed argument for infant baptism. George's article, it may be a little bit technical, but I would recommend you read it. He talks about some of the history aspects of this, and I do think it's helpful to realize that when you're arguing with the Reformed view, the Reformed argument for infant baptism, even though infant baptism is really old, infant baptism goes back a long way, the Reformed argument for infant baptism doesn't go back that far. Like, it doesn't really go back much further than Baptists go. So, and when Ulrich Zwingli wrote his treatise on it, he acknowledged, I'm saying something new here. Like, all the fathers, he basically said, all the fathers in the church got this wrong. And we're going to have to blaze a new trail. Now, that doesn't mean he got it wrong. It just means it was not the old argument for infant baptism. So yeah, I think the sponsor thing doesn't make a lot of sense to us because we're not used to hearing about it. And I think as evangelicals, we have a firm grasp on the fact that faith has to be individual. And the Reformed would agree. The Reformed Paedo Baptists agree with that as well. Like, faith has to be individual. It has to come from the person. So there's a lot in that. Please email, ask me any questions. Don't do it between services because I got to lead service. But we got at least one more lesson on this. So if you have questions or issues with anything I've said, please let me know. I'd like to try to make those right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of baptism. God, thank you for our brothers and sisters throughout church history, both those who agree with us on this and those who don't. And Lord, we're thankful that, or though we disagree here on earth, where the day is coming when we'll all be around the river together and we'll be able to shake hands and worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. So God, help us to remember that even now, or as we think about these things, as we hear the arguments of our brothers and sisters who differ. God, help us to speak the truth in love and to hear with sympathy and to seek to practice your word as it is clear to us. In Jesus' name.